About 2 weeks ago, when I was thinking about what to talk about this morning, it was July the 20th. Can anyone remember any significance to that date? It is something to do with the moon, yes, of course. It was 50 years ago on July the 20th since man first walked on the moon, when Neil Armstrong stepped out of that lunar module and uttered those famous words, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." As a teenager interested in science, I watched in awe in the early hours of that morning as the grainy pictures were beamed onto our TV sets. One thing I didn't realize at the time, because it was overshadowed by the excitement of the moonwalk, was that the Russians were also trying to land an unmanned lunar module too. This was designed to scoop up a sample of moon dust and return it to Russia before the Americans got there, so that they could claim that they were the first to the moon. Now, I may not have realized it, but I'm sure the Americans did and were monitoring it all the way to make sure that they got there first. As it happened, as Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin and Michael Collins were packing up to come back to Earth, having done all that they needed to do, the Soviet craft crash-landed on the moon's surface about 500 miles away, just a day too late. Exciting as all this is to a scientist, the point I'm reminding you about it is that it's important to know what your enemies are up to so that you can take steps to combat them. This is as true today as it was with the moon landing 50 years ago. During the war, we had Bletchley Park, which was monitoring the German Enigma machine, which they think cut down the length of the war by about 3 years, because they knew where the German submarines were and what the Germans were up to. That became GCHQ, of course, which now monitors around the world what's going on, so that we know what some of those who would do us harm are up to. Perhaps it's unfortunate that they took their eye off the ball when that oil tanker was seized recently in the Gulf of Hormuz. I'm sure most of us would have thought something's going to happen if we've taken their oil tanker. They're surely going to try something with us, but we took our eye off the ball, and we suffered the consequences for it. But being aware of what our enemies are up to is more true in the spiritual world than it is in the scientific or the political world. And in order to keep one step ahead of the devil and his schemes, it's important to know what he's up to and to recognize it when it comes along. We've been looking at temptation this morning. And yes, we are all tempted, but perhaps if we were more aware of what's going on, then we'd be more able to resist. Paul reminded us of this when he wrote to the church in Corinth. You might remember some of them have been tempted and fallen into sin. But when they'd repented, Paul urged the church to forgive and to accept them back into the fellowship so that Satan couldn't disrupt the work of the church by causing division. In his second letter, Paul says that this is necessary in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We need to be people who are not outwitted by Satan, but like the USA and Russia 50 years ago, we need to be aware of the enemy's schemes. So what are his schemes? Matthew touched on this briefly 2 weeks ago when we looked at the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, when we looked at Genesis chapter 3. And today we're going to look in a bit more detail at Matthew chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles, it'd be good to have them open there. And discover how Jesus confronted the devil, whose ways of working followed a similar pattern as it did in the Garden of Eden. He tempted Jesus in exactly the same way as he did Eve. And if we're aware of his schemes, we too, with the Lord's help, can more easily resist him. For, as it says in that well-known phrase, forewarned is forearmed. But remember, temptation itself isn't a sin. It's the acting out of that temptation that is. We used to say as young teenagers, you can't stop crows flying around your roof, but you can stop them making nests in your chimneys. The Apostle John, in his first letter, summarized just how the devil works. And uses these three methods with Eve and with Jesus. And he still uses them today with us. In 1 John 2 verse 16 it says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world." The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Or as it says in your church Bibles, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three attack our mind, our soul, and our body. And Jesus was tempted in these three ways, just as we are. Now, I think we have a chart which sort of summarizes this. Perhaps it'll help you remember it. Perhaps it won't. It might confuse you even more. But when the devil attacks our mind, how we think, it leads to egoism, which means putting ourselves first. And that leads to the pride of life. Aren't we good? We want the best for ourselves. We want success and power. If he attacks our soul, it's often said that the eyes are the window on the soul. We fall into the trap of materialism, where it's putting things before the Lord God Almighty. And it's our eyes that lead us into that temptation. And it leads us on to money and wealth and the worship of those. Or if he attacks our body, it leads to hedonism, which is the worship of pleasure. That leads to the lust of the body and leads to greed and pleasure. Now, all of those in their right place, except perhaps greed, there's nothing wrong with them in the right place, but it's when we start to put them in the place of God Almighty that they become wrong. When taken to extremes or put in the place of God himself, then these become one of the greatest sins that's mentioned in the Bible, the sin of idolatry. When used for self instead of used in the Lord's service, they become sinful. And the devil is very clever and tells us the same lies that he told Eve, that it won't do any harm, that nobody's watching. You don't need to believe everything that it says in God's word. Then you're on the slippery slope to sin of putting yourself in God's place. Those of you who are about my age might remember a song in the 1960s by The Animals. Anybody remember that? And they sang this song, "It's My Life, and I'll do what I want. It's my mind, and I'll think what I like." And that's the sin we can so easily fall into. So let's be forewarned and forearmed and look at Matthew chapter 4 and see how the devil used these same three devices to tempt Jesus, and how, more importantly, Jesus fended off the temptations. In the first four verses, we see the devil trying to attack Jesus' bodily desires with hedonism, pleasure in satisfying the desires of the body. He's hungry. He's been without food for nearly 6 weeks, a feat no ordinary human could endure. Now, I have to go for a hospital procedure in a couple of weeks, and that means going without food for 24 hours, and believe me, that's hard enough. Humanly, Jesus was at a weak point, desperately hungry, and that's often when the devil tries to attack us. Now, a good general fighting a battle knows his weak points and takes steps to shore up those areas. And so we should as Christians too. We all have different weak points when it comes to our bodily desires, so be aware of them and pay special attention to them to guard against them. Don't knowingly put yourself in temptation's way, either by going places you're likely to be tempted, or watching TV or videos you're likely to be tempted by, or mixing with the people who are likely to lead you into these situations. Jesus himself answered this temptation aimed at his body using a scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let me just read the full context of that to you. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is when the Israelites were finally going to go into the promised land and claim it for their own. But before that, Moses gives them a warning where it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Just as the Lord led the Israelites into the desert for 40 years to test them and to teach them to trust God, so Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for 40 days. This, of course, was just at the start of his ministry. And he must have remembered this incident at the end of his ministry too, when he prayed to God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane to take the cup of suffering from him. But he'd learnt the lesson, and he said at the end, "Yet not my will be done, but yours." Just before this, of course, he had warned his disciples, as Jill mentioned to us earlier on, and he said to them, "Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation." And he was following his own advice there. He was watching and he was praying to the Lord for help. He knew that he could trust God in his weakest moments to supply all that he needed. So Jesus used this scripture to remind the devil that he didn't need to turn the stones into bread, even though he could have done, for the Lord God would supply all his needs. In your weak moments, turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him to supply everything you need to be able to resist. Next, in verses 5-7, the devil, having tried to tempt Jesus with the lusts of his body, now tries to tempt him with the pride of life, appealing to his ego. Egoism, or the pride of life, tempts you to do things to make people think well of you. Won't people think I'm good? Is the temptation that the devil uses. And here he says to Jesus, what a spectacle that'll be, Jesus, if you throw yourself off the temple and all the angels of God come and lift you up, as it says in the Bible. People will flock to you when they see you lifted up by the angels. But notice how the devil is able to misquote scripture out of context. This one was from Psalm 91. In order to get you to do something you shouldn't. As Matthew mentioned 2 weeks ago when he talked about the temptation of Adam and Eve, it's important to know your scripture and its context to be able to use and resist well. Use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the scriptures, to be able to resist the devil. And so Jesus counters this out of context verse that the devil's used with a more appropriate one from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which again we can see in verse 7 of the passage. And finally, we see in the last few verses of this passage the devil's last desperate attempt to tempt Jesus with the lust of the eyes, or materialism. Look at all the splendor and wealth this world has to offer. It can all be yours if you'll abandon what you know to be right and follow my ways. Bow down to me, the devil says. And today, especially for our young people, it comes in the guise of the world's your oyster. Go out and get whatever you can. Make as much money as you can. Get a big house and a fast car. And if you have to tread on a few people's toes to get it, then so be it. Abandon all your Christian principles and follow the world's way instead of God's. But remember all that this world has to offer. All that you've amassed in this life will either be given to someone else when you die, or be destroyed when the Lord returns. The only thing of lasting value to survive is the word of the Lord, as it says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Learn to value what's important and not what this world considers to be important. Jesus says in verse 10 of this passage, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, because everything else is just worthless in the end. Be aware also that one thing can lead to another, as it did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the eyes can lead to the lust of the body, which can lead on to the pride of life. And the devil can intermingle and use these things to tempt you, as he did Eve. When Eve saw that fruit in the garden, she saw it was good for food, the lust of the body. That it was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life. If your chest puffs out, you know it's of the devil and not of the Lord. But having resisted this three-pronged attack, we see in verse 11 that the devil left Jesus. And the angel of the Lord came and ministered to all his needs. And we are promised something similar too in the book of James. where it says in James 4 and verse 7 and 8, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not just walk away sulking, but flee as fast as he can. The devil's three-pronged attack can be resisted with a three-pronged attack from the word. For verse 8 of James goes on to say, come near to God, and he will come near to you. So the three prongs of coming near to God, submitting to him, and God coming near to you will be enough to make the devil flee from you. Remember, the Christian life is a battle, and the devil attacks those trying to do God's will. So be forewarned. And if you don't think you're tempted much, ask yourself two things. Are you really a Christian? Or if you are you truly following the Lord's will for your life? For if the answer is no, then the devil probably already has you in his clutches, so he doesn't need to attack you. But the good news is that you don't need to stay that way, because as it says in that old chorus we used to sing, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. You need to come and admit that you're a sinner, that you've failed, that you've fallen into temptation. You need to repent, to say you're sorry and you intend not to do it again, to ask for forgiveness and to commit your life and your ways to the Lord. For those fighting a battle, going out onto the battlefield with only part of your armour on is risking certain death. We saw that in Afghanistan, where some of the soldiers didn't have proper armour or uniforms on, and they unfortunately fell by the wayside. And this is as true in the Christian life as it is in the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Gillian read to us earlier, we're told to put on all the Christian armour to withstand the schemes of the devil. I've already preached a sermon on this, so I'm not going to go all over it again, don't worry. But read it again and remind yourselves from Ephesians chapter 6. And make sure that before you go out onto the Christian battlefield each day, you have all your armor on. For being forewarned is being forearmed. Let's pray. Father God, you know our sinful state, because that's why you sent the Lord Jesus to save us. And yes, Lord, we are tempted. We're tempted to do all sorts of things wrong, and yes, we fall into them. But when we do, Lord, we know that you have shed your blood on the cross of Calvary for our sin. And so we come again and ask your forgiveness and ask us to help us to resist the devil and his schemes. Help us to be aware of how he tempts us, where our weak points are, so that we're more easily able to resist his temptations. And we thank you, Lord, that you alone have the almighty power. And if we put you first in our lives, then we can have that strength to be able to resist the devil and all his schemes. Help us to be diligent in putting on all our spiritual armor day by day, so that we're more easily able to resist. in Jesus' name. Amen. So our final hymn reminds us that Christ alone is our hope. Without Him, we've no hope of resisting the devil.